There are many different responses to light. For example, when I see lights on, I turn them off. I mean, that's my job in the house, it seems, at least. You know, I go throughout the rooms and I turn off lights. That's what I do. It seems like everybody else's job is to turn them on. Mine's to turn them off. Luke's response to light is different. I mean, he likes the light. He wants the lights on, and he has trouble turning them off, even when he leaves. So, as many children do, he has a nightlight when it's time for bed. But his nightlight has gotten progressively brighter. He started with a very normal nightlight, and then we got one that was connected. You could connect it to Wi-Fi, and that turned out to be a little bit brighter. Well, this Christmas, he put up some Christmas lights, or we put them up, and they're strung along a couple walls. And I said that right, present tense. Everything else at Christmas is tucked away, but those Christmas lights are still up. And his room is pretty bright when he goes to bed nowadays. So, and that's the way he likes it, and that's fine. To be fair, I like the light, too, when people are in the room. In fact, I tend to like rooms brighter than a lot of people. You know, I sometimes have trouble seeing people, I feel like. So I like it as bright. You know, I love the brightness of those LEDs. But some, not everyone really likes the light. Not everything likes the light. You know, we have nocturnal animals that come out at night. I hear them behind my house, the coyotes. You know, that makes the game Ghost in the Graveyard extremely exciting. And if you've heard of that game before, that's a game where most of the people like the light, and there's one person who doesn't like the light. So one person goes and hides. And the rest of the group, they count, and then they go out with flashlights. This is at night. And they go looking for this ghost, right? They shine the light. Now, if you're the ghost, you want to hide in such a way that you can give somebody a real start, you know, like jolt their heart. That's my goal, at least, whenever I play. And you want to hide well enough that it takes a little bit of time because, you know, that builds suspense. Makes the jolt even better. But the person who's hiding does not like the light. They don't want to be shined on. People that are looking for it, they shine. Else, if they see the ghost, they scream, ghost, and then they run and try not to get tagged. So how do you respond to light? Do you like it as bright as it can be? Do you like it a little dimmer? Do you like darkness? The Bible compares light to various things. One of them is revelation. So God revealing what is true and what is right is viewed as light. You see that in the Old Testament, whether it's talking about wisdom or law. We saw last week how Jesus is compared to the light. He's the Word through whom all things were created. In him is life. And he's dependent on nothing for life. And his life is what lights us, shines on humanity. He created light. One day, he will be all that there is in terms of light. That's what Isaiah's 60th chapter says. And in Revelation 21:23, it says, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So John tells us here in the first chapter, when this light first entered the world in this new way. And he tells us how different people responded to it. So what we're going to look at, what we're going to see in John 1, 6 through 13. If you aren't there, you can turn there. What we're going to see is three actions that are related to the light coming into the world. John bore witness to the light. The world rejected the light. And God's children believe in the light. So the first thing we see here is John's witness to the light. John testified about the light according to John 1 and verses 6 through 8. So all three synoptics, so that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all begin with John. Matthew and Luke do mention birth narratives and that, but when it's time for Jesus' ministry, they start with John the Baptist. That was his job. His job was to prepare the way for the Messiah. That's what the prophet said about him. He would prepare the way for the Lord. And so John the Apostle here, he's writing about, as he writes about the Son's arrival, he starts with John the Baptist's arrival. And it's clear from the start that John is not the same as Jesus. John the Baptist is not the same as Jesus. Jesus is the Word who simply existed in the beginning. He never came to be, he simply was. John came to be. The word I mentioned last week for coming to be, that's used with John here. It says there was a man. That word was is the same word used in John 1:3 to talk about creation. So all things came to be through the agency of the Word. So we could translate this, there came to be a man. He's an ordinary man. He came to be just as creation came to be. But that's not true of the Son. That's not true of the Word. Now, he was a very well-known individual. So well-known that when the Apostle John introduces him here, he just mentions his first name. That's it. He just says, there was a man, and his name was John. John the Baptist was very significant at the time. Josephus mentions him in his history book, his Antiquities of the Jews. He mentions that John was baptizing people. And he seems to have a positive view of John, but he basically says that John became too influential for Herod. That's the way he describes it. We know the full story. But the fact that Josephus felt he was significant enough to mention in his history, I mean, it shows that he was pretty influential in his day. But John includes him here, not because he's significant at the time, but this is the right place to mention him. He's described Jesus' pre-existence involving creating the world, but as he moves closer to the arrival of the Word in flesh, this is the historical point in time to mention John. Now, he's not so chronological that he's not going to bounce around a little bit, but this is what John the Baptist did. This is why you'd mention him here, because he was preparing the way for Jesus' earthly ministry. That's really what John is about, Jesus' earthly ministry. It's about what he did when he was here. So John the Baptist is the time, this is the time we should hear about him. The author is again very clear, though, that John the Baptist's role is a witness. He shows that in verse 7. He's a witness to the light. A witness gives a testimony. So a witness is somebody who testifies to some truth. And the assumption is the person giving that testimony is in a position to actually tell you what happened. They're in a position to tell you the truth. Verse 6 tells us the basis for accepting John's testimony. It says he was sent from God. That is what a prophet is. A prophet is one sent from God with a message. And John's message is to point out the light, the life, the Word, the one he says will come as a lamb to take away the sin of the world. So John was sent by God, but the Word was God. Again, you see that contrast. So this is John's testimony here. He's bearing witness about the light. So since God sent him to give us this testimony, we ought to believe his testimony. And he has a goal for this testimony. The goal is stated at the end of verse 7. It says, that all might believe through him. And again, you see a distinction here because people believe through John, but they believe in Jesus. And again, that's why John's here. He's here for that reason. That's what his testimony is aimed at. That's what the whole gospel is aimed at. That's what John 20:31 says. These are written so that you may believe. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You see the same goal here, really climactically, in this prologue here, in this introduction in verse 12. It comes to this climax and saying the same thing. We'll talk about it more there. But what the author here makes clear in verse 8 is that John ultimately has a small role to play. As significant as he was, he has a kind of small role to play. And the way the author does that is kind of unique. It's not easy to see because he does it in this kind of specific Greek way. In Greek, he starts a word or uses a word in verse 7, at the beginning of verse 7, that we could translate this one. But then he shifts in verse 8 to a word that we could translate that one. So what he's doing is he's showing us that John's not the main point. He shines the light on him when he says that one. And then he quickly turns that light off when he says, when he says this one. He's shining the light on him, and then he turns the light off when he says that one. He's saying, John's not the main point. Kind of puts it baldly. He says, that one was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And we're going to hear specifics of his testimony later in this chapter. Verses 19 through 28, they give John's testimony about how he wasn't the light, how he was not the Messiah. And then verses 29 through 34 tell us John's testimony to the Messiah. And then you even hear about that goal being reached for some of believing in the Messiah in verses 35 and through 37. Now, John actually tells us lots of other witnesses. He gives us lots of witnesses that are pointing to Jesus to say this is who Jesus is, and so that we believe who Jesus says he is, believe why he's come. And through John's gospel, more witnesses are called. Because by faith, we become witnesses. We aren't prophets exactly like John, but John's going to record how Jesus said that he's sent his disciples into the world. And we're going to talk more about that, about being witnesses, after we look at these two responses to Jesus that happened when he arrived. So that's what we're going to look at next. The first response is the rejection of the light. The word, or the world, rejected the light. That's what you see in verses 9 through 11. There's this clear contrast again when he mentions John as that one and how he's not the light. And then in verse 9, he points to the true light. Psalm 119, 105, it famously says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So again, in the Greek translation of that, it uses the same words found here. It's the logos of God, the word. It's said to be light, just as here. So that Jewish people recognized that God's revelation, his revealed word, whether that was in wisdom, literature, or in the law, that it was light. That it spoke the truth. It revealed the truth. It showed people what was true and right. As D.A. Carson puts it, the word who came into the world is the light, the true light, the genuine and ultimate self-disclosure of God to man. He's the fulfillment of that reality. So John says that the true light gives light to everyone. Now, how in the world is that true? It's clear throughout the gospel that not everyone sees the truth about Jesus. They don't. In fact, most don't see the truth about Jesus. So in what sense is it true that he gives light to everyone? Well, the light of Jesus shone on everyone he encountered. Jesus spoke the truth about himself and about what was right, and that ended up having implications for the people he was speaking to. It showed the light about who they were. You know, when he shone the light on them, revealed the truth about who they were, and like the proverbial cockroaches, they scattered in the light. So later on, John's going to say in chapter 3, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. That's how they responded to the light. Now, once again, you have the present tense here. It speaks of shining. He's saying that the light is still shining. So when Jesus came into the world, he shined this light, and it still hasn't gone out. The light that Jesus came in and shone is still shining. So he came at this turning point in human history, the turning point in human history. And notice how John then describes this entrance. So in the middle of verse 9, it's kind of an interruption. The main statement is, the true light was coming into the world. What John's doing is he's drawing this out. He's picturing this as an ongoing event. It's happening. It's in the process of happening. He's doing that to emphasize it. It's climactic. It's pivotal. He's going to state it decisively in verse 10 and 11 and 14. But here he's kind of dragging it out. And again, that's exactly why he mentions John earlier, because John arrives, you know, as this was about to and really as it was happening. So the light arrives, but it seems anticlimactic in verse 10. Think about what we just have read up to this point. John introduced the word. He was in the beginning with God the Father. He's of the same essence as the Father. He He made everything. Everything was made through him. He's the fulfillment of that creative word in the beginning. So he is the life and the light. And then verse 10 says, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. That is unbelievable. I mean, what it's talking about, this pre-existent divine word was in the world. This is the same world that was made through him. This is their creator. The world owes its existence to the light. And yet they didn't know him. He's not saying that they didn't recognize him. He's saying more than that. So we should start by saying who the world is. And that's right. It's a who, not just a what. You could see the location, the idea of a location at the beginning of verse 10. But by the end of verse 10, this is clearly a who. John, he uses this term cosmos, this world, to refer to fallen humanity. The world in the fourth gospel is not neutral to Christ. They hate him. That's what he says in John 7:7 and John 15:18. And the world includes Israel. If you look at John 7:7. The world in the gospel of John, it includes all of fallen humanity. It's describing that fallen humanity. So fallen humanity did not know him. In the Old Testament sense of knowing God. This is a relational knowledge. These are creatures who don't know their creator. They don't have a relationship with their creator. It's not that they didn't know about him necessarily. It's that they didn't know him. And so John's saying this with the implication they should have. And Paul says something very similar in Romans 1. So in verse 2, John then zeroes in on a particular group within this larger category of the world. It says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. There is a slight difference in the Greek word translated both his own and his own people. It's the same word, but it has two different forms, uses different genders here. So, you know, English has gender when it comes to pronouns, but Greek has different forms for the words that make them either masculine or feminine or neuter. The first form here is neuter. The second is masculine. So why use two genders? Well, it seems like the first use, John's using it to describe them as possessions. So he's describing God's people really as possessions. That's an idea that you find in the Old Testament for Israel, right? They are God's treasured possession according to Exodus 19:5. The masculine kind of points them more personally. It describes them more as a family. God adopted them as his son. So we could translate this, he came to his possessions, and yet his own people did not receive him. So not only did the word come into the world that he made, he came to the people he'd redeemed. People he redeemed from Egyptian slavery to make them his treasured possession. They were his family. These are the people he adopted. These are the ones that should have had a relationship with him. They should have welcomed the light. They didn't. They didn't receive him. I'd like to say that was a surprise, but that's what fallen humanity does. That's what we see throughout the Bible. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve rejected God. They rejected him. Later on, you have God choosing Abraham. We see Abraham's family is, you know, it's a piece of work. And Jacob and Esau can't get along. You see what Jacob's sons do with Joseph. They rejected him. And then it's time to rescue this people from Egypt. And what do? They reject the leader that God sent to lead them. Multiple times they reject him. Later on, God sends prophets. What do? They reject the prophets. This is what not just Israel, this is what we do. So Israel really is no different than us. They just stand as an example of what fallen humanity does. So when we view the world around us, we can't view it like people around us do. World believes it's basically good. You know, that it's capable of leading itself, that it doesn't really need God. I mean, sure, you can have your religion. It might even serve a good purpose. I've heard atheists recently talk about how Christianity serves a positive role. So accepting the morality of the Bible is not receiving the light. That is not the same thing. Ultimately, it's rejecting the light. It's saying, we'll do this and this and this, but we don't want you. That's what we're to understand that the world has done, is doing, will do. It is rejecting the light. But we also see belief in the light. There are some who believe in the light in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 makes this contrast with the response from the world, and really, even more pointedly, the response of God's own people. They didn't receive him. I mean, and it sounds absolute, like nobody received him. And then verse 12 begins, but to all who did receive him. You almost do a double take. Like, John, you just said the world rejected him. You just said that his own people didn't receive him. What do you mean, but to all who did receive him? Well, he's going to explain. But the first thing we need to understand is that John is making a historical statement. He's telling us something that happened when Jesus came. So let's think about what happened. Jesus came to this group of people. And the group he's talking about, verse 12, received him. In what sense? Again, we have the light coming into the world. This is the one there in the beginning with the Father. This is the one who shares in the same essence as the Father while not being the same person. This is the true Word. This is the agent through whom God created the world. That's the one who came to them. That's the one they received. In fact, we could say that's how they received him. They recognized his authority and received him as one having authority. That's what it means that they received him. You see it again in John. In John 5:43, the same kind of terminology shows up. Jesus is talking about how everybody's been rejecting his witness. And then he says, I have come in my Father's name and you did not receive me. He came representing his Father. He came with that role, that authority, and they didn't recognize his authority. That's how they didn't receive him. Similar language is found in John 13:20. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Same language. The receiving has to do with recognizing the person who this other person's representing. They're speaking for someone else. By receiving or recognizing the authoritative word of those whom Jesus sends, you're recognizing Jesus' authority, and you're also recognizing that he was authorized by his Father. This is a recognition of authority. Paul does the same thing with this kind of language in Colossians 2:6. The CSB makes it slightly clearer. It says, so then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, same language, continue to live in him. So in these circumstances here in Colossians, it's a case where people are hearing about Jesus after he died and rose again. So you can understand that word received kind of takes on another nuance in that they're receiving this message about him. It's been handed down to them. They've heard this message about Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, and their response was to recognize that it was true. They recognized and believed that Jesus truly was Lord. That is the most basic Christian confession. And we have other larger or longer confessions, like the Apostles' Creed, which isn't itself very long. But the most basic statement of what Christians believed and do believe is summarized in Romans 10:9 as Jesus is Lord. That's what we confess to be true. So the believers in Colossae, they heard this good news about Messiah Jesus, and they responded by confessing Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. That's the idea here in John. Those who received Jesus, according to John 1, received him as Lord and God. That is the response at the climax of the gospel towards the end. Thomas says in John 20:28, to the risen Jesus, my Lord and my God. That is what it means to receive Jesus. Now in our day, we have come to hear these words differently. No, growing up, I heard people talking about receiving Christ all the time. My dad's an evangelist, was an evangelist. I grew up in Baptist churches much like you grew up in, have been in. We use the language of receiving Christ. But you know, we don't use it like the Bible uses it. We don't use it the way John uses it, either here or in Revelation. We use it for the idea of praying a prayer where we accept Jesus into our hearts or into our lives. The idea is we're allowing Jesus to come into our lives. And that's the moment we view as when we were saved. That is not what John's describing here. He's not describing a Christian rite where you pray a prayer and then are saved. The only other place where people kind of get that idea is from Revelation 3:20, which is very clearly talking about believers, not unbelievers, accepting Jesus, receiving Jesus, but believers. So how do we get to the point where we picture this as a prayer to receive Christ? It's a fairly recent development. Started with innovations that were brought into the church in the mid-1800s. They used something called the anxious bench. That's where people would go forward when they felt conviction. They would go forward to this area that was kind of boxed off, and it was around the altar in Methodist churches. Not Baptist churches, but in Methodist churches, there was an altar at the front because it was coming out of Anglicanism. And they would go sit in this bench. If you felt conviction during the service, you came forward and you sat at this anxious bench. And what the pastors would often do, the preachers, they would often stop really what they were preaching, and they would just kind of preach at that person. You know, that person was in turmoil over their sin. And what they were waiting to see was relief. What they wanted those individuals to see is that those individuals had some sense of assurance that Jesus really had died for them. People might have been praying for them, but nobody prayed a single prayer in that context. They didn't pray a prayer. They were just searching for relief. Now, what happened, the sinner's prayer seems to have developed even later than that, probably the end of the 1800s, where instead of waiting for that sense of relief, people were encouraging you to get it for yourself, essentially, by praying that prayer. You pray that prayer, and that's what's going to give you that relief. And it became known as the sinner's prayer. But again, that is not what John's talking about. Neither here nor in Revelation 3:20. That is not how people received Jesus when he was there in the flesh. Nobody stopped and said, "Let me pray to receive you into my heart." Did they? That's where we're getting this idea. But is that what they did in John? That's not what they did in John. A person heard Jesus there in front of them. They recognized that he was who he said he was, and they started to treat him that way. There's even this follow-up here that explains this first statement in verse 12. With a second, it says, "Who believed in his name." That's a synonymous idea. Those who received Jesus believed in his name. The Old Testament, the name was a way to refer to what was known about God. Talk about God's name, and you're talking about what we know about God. The people who took on God's name, Israel, they were now representatives of that name, of who God is. So when they went out and sinned, what they were doing is they were misrepresenting God. They were making people think that he wasn't holy. They were profaning his name, making people think that God was different than he was. Jesus says to do the opposite. Says we should be praying, "Hallowed be your name." We want people to know how great and holy God is. So the name kind of represents what the person is, who he is. So in the same way, when we believe in Jesus' name, we're believing who Jesus really is. Jesus came to explain who he is. When we believe in his name, we're believing what he told us about him. You believe who he is, the authoritative word from the Father, the one who made us, who gives us life, who gives us light. Now think about the differences between what I described and what we often think. Believing the truth versus praying a prayer that invites Jesus into your life. Understand the difference. Those are not identical. When you hear something, you may or may not believe it, right? You may think it's true, you might not. Something has to convince you that what you heard was true. But even that, there's different levels of believing something's true, right? You could believe, yeah, it's probably true. You know, I think that's true. But then there's believing something is true to the extent you think this is really important. Something has now changed your life. It's that kind of belief. You believe it's true to that extent. That is not something you do. That is something that happens to you when you hear that word. Something convinces you that message was true. Something convinces you that it is so important, it needs to, must change your life. The other way of thinking, understand the way we picture it, the other way we picture it is Jesus has made you an offer. And now it's up to you whether or not you're going to accept his offer. Right? You're in the driver's seat, though. Just understand, that's what we're saying. You can turn Jesus down, or you can accept his offer, his gift. Right? And we hear that, and we think, well, that's what the scripture says, right? The scripture does not use gift that way. When the Bible uses gift, what it's saying is there is nothing you can do to earn God's salvation. It's free. It's accomplished by Christ. He's not saying, well, I have this gift and you can either receive it or reject it. That's language we came up with, not actually from the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean that if that's how you were told about Christ, then you didn't really believe. That's not what I'm saying at all. Because you can hear the truth about Jesus and somebody tells you, okay, this is the operation, this is how you do things. But you can really believe that truth. And it really did change your life. But the fact of the matter is we need to understand that the Bible doesn't talk the way that we've grown accustomed to talking. It doesn't present our situation the way we've grown accustomed to present it. And John's actually very clear about that. The Bible describes a very different message than the one I just shared about these two offers. The Bible presents a message about a king who came to earth. This is the God the Son. He came to a fallen world, a sinful world, a world that had rejected him, was rejecting him. And what happened when he came? The world rejected him. Did it again. Rejected its king. It killed him, tortured him to death, in fact. But even though that king really died, he didn't stay dead. He rose again from the dead, literally. He conquered death. The world could not do anything to him. After that, he is now invincible. And that king ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And when you hear that message, you know, you could either believe that that's true or you might not. You might believe what that means for you, or you might not. What it means for you is that you're not okay living your life however you want. There's a God who made you, a God who's in charge of you, a God who came to earth to provide forgiveness, reconciliation, to restore you to himself. He came to forgive and restore those who recognize that they've been wrong and who believe that the king really was who he said he was when he came. And that when he came and died and rose again, he did that to rescue them from their sin. And the person who truly believes that will be forever changed. I think that's why John uses the tense that he does in verse 12. It's kind of unfortunate. The ESV translates it, who believed in his name, past tense. It's not the tense John uses. The CSB and other translations are more accurate at this point. They translate it, who believe, present tense. So John can speak of believing without that kind of specificity. Verse 7, he does. But he seems to be very deliberate whenever he uses that present tense. He doesn't have to use that tense. There was another more normal tense that he could have used. So he's very deliberate. That's what Daniel Wallace says again in his Greek grammar. So the kind of faith John is pointing to here is not that moment in time. He's not pointing to an event or something where you did something. So faith does come at a point in time. We acknowledge that. True and genuine faith does. But the emphasis here is that this faith forever changes you. When you hear it, you believe it, you keep believing it. That's what we want for everyone here. We want you to hear about Jesus, to believe what the Bible says about him. We want you to believe that he came and died for you and that he literally rose from the dead. And that he's now seated at the right hand of his Father and that he's coming back for everyone who believes in him and to judge those who don't. And we want that belief to change your life the way it changed ours. And if you want to know more about it, if anything I've said is kind of confusing, you want to know more, that's why I wait after the service. That's why I want to be there, not just to say hi and to greet you as you leave, but to be there available if you have a question. So come and ask me. Now, John does something here. He explains that those who received Jesus, who recognized his authority, who believed in his name and who he was, those are the people he gave the right to become children of God. Now remember, John has just used very family language in saying his own. He just previously was referring to Israel, that they were God's treasured possession. They were his own people. But as a people, they rejected the light. So Jesus gave the right to be God's children to those who believe. He authorized them to be God's children. Paul says something kind of similar, but Paul uses the term sons of God. He's talking about adoption. He uses that for men and women, by the way. And he specifically uses son because it's by union with the Son of God that we are now then made sons of God, in the sense that we have all the rights of that inheritance. That's what Paul's describing. Inheritance language, adoption language. That's not what John's doing in his gospel. Becoming children of God happens when we're born again. He's going to go on to explain that in chapter 3. But he brings it up here because he needs to explain the difference between God's family who rejected Jesus and this new family who believe in his name. What is the difference? The difference is that this new family were born again. Notice the comparison he makes here between new birth and natural birth. This is what he says in verse 13. He's showing they're very different births. These are very different kinds of births. John lists out actually three things that typically lead to natural birth. The way John puts it, people are naturally born of blood, of the will of the flesh, and of the will of man. And in talking about it this way, he's highlighting the difference. How does new birth differ from natural birth? So when he talks about being born of blood, he's referring to something that we kind of speak to when we say somebody's a blood relative or their blood. Right? We're making a connection, a physical connection, a genetic connection with people. This is a reference really to this natural process by which somebody is born. That's what it's referring to. And that natural process begins with what he describes called the will of the flesh. The flesh here he's not really speaking of it negatively. What he's talking about really are these urges that we have to reproduce. That's why the world is full of people, because of those urges. And that's what he's referring to here. And so those urges lead to natural births. The last, the will of man, specifically referring to a man, because in John's day, it was the father who could determine whether a child lived or not. The end of that process, it's not over until the father says it's over. So this is how natural birth occurred. You know, there was a natural process initiated through these sexual desires, urges, that culminated in a man's decision to either let a child live or not. That is not how we're born again. We aren't born because of any natural process, whether it's an initiation rite or whether it's by being born into a certain family. That is not how we're born again. And it doesn't take place through human urges or choices. We aren't born again when we want to be or choose to be. John says, we're born again, we're born of God. That is a supernatural act. John's going to go on to show that it's specifically the Holy Spirit who decides that we're going to be born again. But again, we want to be in the driver's seat. So what have we done with this language of being born again? We tied it to that process I mentioned earlier. So people suggest that a person's born again when they pray to receive Christ. Of course, they have to, you know, really mean it. But John says that God's in the driver's seat. That's who he's describing here. He's going to go on to say that in chapter 3. We're unable to enter the kingdom or even see it. We can't even see to enter life until we're born again. That's what Jesus says. So while John, he's not actually listing an order here of belief, born again. He's not listing an order. What is clear is God's in charge of who's born again. That's what makes the difference. Not what I've done or wanted or chosen. That's what he's saying. That is not why you're born again. You're born again because of God's act in your life. So let me ask you again, how do you respond to the light? For those of you who believe, ask yourself this, why have I responded to the light? What John's saying is it's because you were born again. That miracle that takes place through the good news, you know, this is a message that again can change your hard heart. You heard that good news about Jesus. The Spirit caused you to be born again, and you believed. You were convinced of that truth. You were convinced that it was true for you. And then that good news changed your life. You didn't do that. Good news did it. So, we who believe this good news should be faithful witnesses to it. Just like John the Baptist. And this new birth actually gives us the confidence to be faithful witnesses. Look, if you think that there was something in how the person told you the good news at that time that made the difference, or maybe if you think that there was something in you in that moment that was different, and that's why you believe, you can't really have a lot of hope for other people. Or worse, you could put your hope in just the right timing, or just the right wording, or just the right circumstances, or the state of mind. That's what you need for people to actually change. But if your hope is in the light itself, if your hope is in the one who created light and shines that light of truth, if your hope is in the one who made life and causes dead hearts to be born again, if that's your hope, then you have hope for anyone. You can share the good news with anyone, and you can believe it's possible that that person can come to saving faith because there's a God who can cause them to be born again. That gives us confidence to share the good news, to be a faithful witness. That's all we have to be. We don't have to have the right words. We don't have to find the right timing. We don't have to sing "Just As I Am" 6 times in the right mood. We just have to be faithful witnesses. That's it. What a glorious thing that we're not resting our confidence in ourselves, but in God. So live out that gospel truth. Live it out wherever you are. Live it out in the sense of living in line with the grace that God showed. Live in line with the repentance we're called to. When you mess up publicly, you repent publicly. That is a part of pointing to the gospel. You live that out, and whenever you can, you point to the light. You bear witness to the light. You live a deliberate life. It is fine to share your testimony about how you came to saving faith. That's not what John did. John gave his testimony about Jesus and what he did. That's what we're called to do. That's how we're witnesses. That's how we respond to the light. We believe in his name, and then we tell others about him. Join me in prayer. Father, we are weak. Sometimes these times where you're sick are opportunities to just recognize just how weak we are, how weak I am. And yet you're strong. It's in weakness that we recognize your strength. So help us to accept our weakness. Help us to see that it's not up to us. Help us to see that we could never convince somebody that it is nothing but your grace, undeserved, glorious grace, kindness we don't deserve, kindness we could never achieve. Help us to see in that this glorious reality that we could be faithful witnesses. To see it as a simple job. All we have to do is know the good news that saved us and be thoughtful about our conversations to bring that good news back, to love people to the degree that we ought to. Share Jesus for the sake of their eternal soul and to know that it's that message that is going to make the difference. Give us your grace to be confident in that and not in ourselves. And we do pray for anyone here. Anyone here who may have thought that they believed, but it didn't really change their life. They thought they believed, but you know, they're still in the driver's seat. Pray that they would see this morning who Jesus really is. You bore witness to your son when he was here. You continue to bear witness to him by your spirit. We ask that you would do that now, that by your spirit, those who've heard this good news, your spirit would cause them to pay attention to it, that good news would cause them to be born again. They would turn from living for themselves, turn from ruling their own life, and rest their confidence in the fact that King Jesus came, he died, he rose again, he is seated in the heavens, and he is coming back. And that would change their life. And then, Father, please give us confidence to tell people about that. To not be afraid to. And yes, to bring people to church, to encourage them to come. But to know our role in that, to continue conversations, to continue to share the truth. We are to be witnesses. Give us the confidence to know that you are what changes lives, not us. So that we're free to just be faithful. We ask all these things because of your amazing grace towards us. Amen.